Father, we're going to approach your word tonight, the word that you have preserved for us, the word that we take with us everywhere because we know it represents your voice, your words, your instructions to us. Lord, how precious those are to us. What would we know about you, about your salvation, about who you are without those? Very little compared to what the Bible tells us. Lord, we pray that tonight we'll be able to understand better how that your word has come to us and leave here. I pray that each person would leave here more confident in your word and more understanding of your sovereignty and your providential care and handing that over to us. Lord, we do appreciate it so much that you have spoken to us. We appreciate it that you did not remain distant, that you did not decide to stay in your sphere of timelessness and not speak to us, but you have been a God of history and a God of a book that you have given to us. Help us to understand that more tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about the transmission of Scripture. Next week we will move into the canonization of Scripture. A lot of fun things we're going to do tonight, a lot of interesting things. I imagine that most people here have never really studied this particular subject at the level we're going to study it today. We're going to study it and try to figure out exactly how it is that the Bible moves from the pen of the apostles to the printing press of the 21st century. Hopefully, by the time you leave here, as I said in my prayer, that I want everybody here to be much more confident in the Scriptures. If you leave here less confident in the Bible that you have before you, I don't think we will have done our job very well. Some of the questions that we are going to ask is, how do we know that the Bible is the same as whenever it was written? I think it's a very relevant question, don't you? I think it's a very important question that sometimes we just assume. But as I've said before, most people who are unbelievers, most people who are skeptics, most people who are seekers are asking these questions, and sometimes we don't have the answers to them because we've never really asked them ourselves. We've just kind of placed our faith that the Bible that you have is the correct Bible. Did the scribes ever make mistakes when copying the Bible? My Bible sometimes says, yours does too. Many manuscripts do not contain these verses. For example, in Mark 16. Why? Why do we have little footnotes in our Bibles that say many manuscripts don't contain these? What does that mean? I mean, they're partially inspired, or you get to choose whether you want to obey them or not? And kind of left contingent. The outline, we're going to talk about some basic facts of transmission and then textual criticism, transmission of the Old Testament, and then transmission of the New Testament. All this we're going to get through tonight. Let's start with some basic facts. First of all, the Old Testament was originally written in two languages, primarily in Hebrew. Some of the books, Ezra and Daniel, parts of Ezra, were written in Aramaic. From the years 1500 to 400 B.C. New Testament was originally written in what's called Koine, or Common Greek, as distinguished from what's called Classical Greek. From the years 40 to 100 A.D. Sure. We don't have any original writing. You can't go to some museum somewhere and ask for the original copy of John, the one that he wrote himself, and find it. Nowhere. Nothing with the Old Testament, nothing with the New Testament. They are not in existence any longer, and if they are, we have not found any of them. More than likely, we never will.
And just to introduce you to some terminology, that's called an autograph. The original writing is called the original autograph of the author. So no original autographs of any book in the Bible.
Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the autographa as well. We do not have the autographa to the Bible.
Which is the plural, I believe, correct?
Maybe it's the plural
of the whole thing.
All-encompassing. Mm-hmm. All the transmissions of the Bible were handwritten until the invention of the printing press that probably most of you all knew. Before there was printing, there was just writing. So you had kind of a difficult task in translating or transcribing, more accurately, the scriptures or any writing of that day. The most readily available materials to write on were stone, papyri, parchment, which is which is a leather, a real fine leather.
An animal skin, in other words, comes from animals.
And then later in the second century, a codex. Codex is, let me show you some pictures here. Codex is here in the bottom right-hand corner. That is a book, the first books that were ever created, probably the first books, the codexes, were invented by Christians for the scriptures themselves. Beforehand, it was usually scrolls that they were written on. But around the second to the fourth century, you see the popularization of the codex. The codex is usually vellum, thin pieces of vellum that they would write on both sides. You see over here, on the upper left hand, you have the papyri. That actually is P52, the John Rylands papyri. As we'll see later on, that is the earliest manuscript or earliest fragment of the New Testament that we have discovered. And it dates back to 125. But some other examples, as you can see there, of different types of writing on different pieces of writing material. Manuscripts were subject to wear and tear. We've got to understand that. It's not as if we should expect to find manuscripts dated back this long. I mean, it's amazing that we have even found any at all, but it's unlikely that any would survive. And usually they would survive best in the drier climates, such as down in Egypt we find a lot.
He meant any originals would survive.
Yeah. We don't have many manuscripts of the Old Testament that date back before 900 AD. So we'll have to talk about that one, because the Old Testament, when was the last book of the Old Testament written? 400. And how long?
400 BC.
How long of a gap would that create? Huh? Yeah, about 1,300 years, so that's quite some time. Also, transmission, it needs to be understood, was an extremely difficult task. It's not something like we do today with our modern pens and paper and the availability we have. I mean, it might take somebody a full year to transcribe the entirety of the scripture. So people would have to take off their jobs or be paid by someone who had a lot of money that says, I want to invest in some manuscripts, so therefore I'm going to pay a full year's salary to you to do nothing but transcribe these manuscripts. Or otherwise, you're just going to get little bits and pieces and fragments of people who, you know, will just transcribe maybe a book or a few chapters. Let's talk about textual criticism. Textual criticism. The definition of textual criticism is the science of reconstructing the original text of the scriptures based upon the available manuscript evidence. There are people, very few textual critics who are just called, that's what they do as textual critics. There are very few of them around the world. What their job is just to do the best they can to look at the original manuscripts, understand the dating of them, understand the differences between the different manuscripts. Whenever there is one manuscript that may disagree with another, try to figure out which one is the original or more accurately represents the original. Like I said, not many of them around, but here at the church, and many of you have taken his class before, but Dan Wallace is considered to be one of the top 10 textual critics in the world. Now, that doesn't say much because there's only about 20, but that's his own words.
And maybe we should just mention at this time, we're not necessarily just talking about the Bible. Any issues of history, if you want to read the original writings of Plato, all involve this exact same process. We have no original writings of Plato. We have no original writings from Confucius. All the history that we get from them are from copies of the original writings. And so it's not a field unique specifically to Bible. However, the Christians obviously have become specialized in it because of the pursuits of trying to get back to the original text and ensuring that our Bible, what we carry in our hands today, is in fact the original source. So we'll do some comparisons and tell you how much we know about the writings of Plato, for example, in comparisons to the writings of the Old and New Testament. And we'll just show you how that works. So it's not a field unique to Christians, but it is certainly as a Christian-dominated field because of the pursuit of understanding the Bible. But you would have other scholars involved in that in understanding how to read these types of manuscripts.
We have to ask the question, was there ever any copyist errors in the scripture? Let me ask you that. Do you believe there was ever any copyist errors? Okay. Nobody thinks that God providentially guided their hand, at least maybe the hand of a few copyers, to have the exact one. Therefore, we can totally rely upon one manuscript. Does anybody believe that?
Okay. I'd like to.
It'd be nice. It'd be nice if we could say that's the way it happened. But in reality, we'd have to admit, unless we wanted to go to some wild theory and trace a certain manuscript, that there are many copyist errors. Many times there were errors made by the scribes, both in the Old and the New Testament. Just in the New Testament alone, there are cataloged over 300,000 variants in the over 6,000, I think we're up to 6,000 now, discoveries of manuscripts that we have. So take those 6,000, and there's about 300,000 variants between them. But even with the Old Testament, many, many variants that we have, that textual criticism has to step in and make decisions about this. Maybe we don't like people making decisions about our text because it's the inspired scripture, but ultimately that's what has to happen. The different readings among the manuscripts are called variants, so you'll hear us use that word. I don't think I put it on your vocabulary list, but variant is the word. It just describes whenever one text disagrees with the other, that place in which it disagreed is called a variant. The errors are worked out through a process called textual criticism. We're going to be doing some textual criticism today, understanding what that means.
Now, if we stop right there and just ask the simple question, how many have ever heard this type of thing taught in a church? We've now told you that there are some, right on our PowerPoint slide, 300,000 variants in the New Testament. How many have ever heard that being taught? So a few here and there. Can anyone see why this isn't taught in churches? What's the fear? What's the fear you have right now? I mean, we haven't solved any of this. All we've done is told you a huge lot of problems. What's the fear? Why don't churches deal with this? Or why doesn't the church deal with this? There's a fear that the Bible isn't inerrant. So why would we deal with this? Okay, so certainly there's an amount of truth to it. You've probably heard of some who have grown up in the church and lived their lives in the church and go to college in some kind of a secular or a state school or something and hear these types of information. They're shocked, and what do? Yeah, they give up their faith because their faith was in something that maybe never was quite presented accurately. It's very important that you understand this. We're going to walk you through how these documents are treated. It's very, very important. We think it's so important that we actually teach this, in spite of the fact that it isn't taught very often. A few examples here and there, but it's very, very important that you understand what text we do have, where does it come from, how did we get it, and how important it is. What you'll see is that our text is so much more reliable than any book of history that's ever been written. It'll be dumbfounding, but we have to work our way through this. The truth of the matter is there are 300,000 variants in the New Testament alone. We're not even dealing with the Old Testament yet, just in the New Testament. So often it's avoided.
And when we started this program, and when you all took intro, most of you all last semester, that's what we told you. We said, in this, we're going to deal with some difficult issues that's usually dealt with in the university, and somebody will throw out numbers like this, but not walk you through it in an environment like this. I mean, we're not going to lie and try to make it look better or hide things from you. You all are Christians. You all need to make up your mind based upon the evidence that's available, not based upon the evidence that I decide to give you, or Rome decides to give you, or anybody decides to give you. That's why it's so important, these types of programs. It's not this type of information shouldn't be limited to the seminaries, because we do have people that get very disturbed in their faith whenever they hear this in different contexts.
But also notice that there's more to this story than just this. We're not stopping here. We're only starting here. So yeah, there's
actually,
three.
Actually, I was just going to move on.
You were done?
Yeah.
So we're going on to what? No, but we need to deal with that, because you'll hear numbers like that, 300,000, that sounds very threatening, although don't even go there. You'll see, we don't want to stop there, we want to now analyze what's all going on.
There's a different degree of risk whenever we're dealing with this, obviously, and we're going to have to put some more diligence into it, but I think by the end you'll be very comfortable with what we have, and like I said, we're going to work through a lot. We're going to work through probably 99% of all the variants just tonight.
But a point well taken, and I want to make a division there in what you're saying. We are now talking about the transmission between what was originally written and what we have today. In other words, we're already starting with the assumption that the original that was written was the inerrant word of God. But how we're talking about the transmission issue, and so there's, in other words, all I'm saying is you're asking two questions. There's the first question of what John wrote, was it inerrant? And then the next question is, what John wrote, is that what I have in my Bible today? So we're going to look at those as two different issues, and we'll work our way through them. Great questions, and we'll establish that as we move forward, both today and next week.
And kind of dovetailing on what you're asking here, I think this will be relevant. Textual criticism is looked down upon by many. Many times they're fundamentalistic type thinkers that they believe if you tamper with the text at all, if anybody's making decisions with the text, then it's man-made. Therefore, it cannot be inerrant. I just got done, you know, with an extensive, I guess you would call it discussion, with a person who believes that the King James is the only inerrant text. And the reason for that, and I understand where he's coming from, because he builds off of inerrancy. He says, if you don't have one text that you refer to, then how can you claim inerrancy? Because you all, and he was pointing to people like me in Rome, who look at many different texts and try to come up with the original, you don't have an inerrant text to draw from. You're making a lot of decisions about a theoretical inerrant text, but you do not have the inerrant text, so what good does it do you? He would say, there must be one text that we can rely upon. And they would say the King James. A lot of them would say the King James. As a matter of fact, I don't know anybody who claims any other inerrant one text. The Vulgate was, before the King James, supposedly the only inerrant text. You see generations do this. After they use a text for so long and it becomes so normative to use this text, they automatically think, well, God has inspired this text. Therefore, we don't need to look at the underlying text that may disagree because this text is the true text. And so they're called King James only people. And they have very big problems with textual criticism. They don't want to go with textual criticism.
Just a second. Nick?
It was the King James text. Yeah, Masoretic people who believe in what's called the Textus Receptus, we'll talk about it in a little bit more. That's more reasonable because it could possibly be a better text. I don't believe it is, but there's more going for that. But we'll get there. We're going to lose everybody else if we go there right now.
I should just make one more point. He wasn't only pointing to people like Michael and myself, but the writers of every translation of the Bible you would have. All the writers of the NIV or the NASB or the New King James or any other version that you have, anyone who's used more than one manuscript. Okay, so it's not just us.
It's me and Rob. It's our own theory we're trying to. That's why we're videotaping this. 99% of the variants, it must be said up front, 99% of the variants make no theological difference whatsoever. 99% of the variants are sometimes called, you can take what's called a movable new, which goes at the end in the New Testament of certain words. It's kind of like an N we have, like in the end, if you're going to say a dog or an evangelical, you would put an N on the end of one of them. Well, in the Greek, they have a similar thing called the movable new, and sometimes they wouldn't do it. Now, Lynn, she's not here right now, but she's right now downstairs correcting my movable news that, on the paper that I'm getting ready to hand to you. But they made the same type of mistakes. It is just, you know, putting something at the very end. Sometimes it's leaving off a V and putting an A. It's sometimes going Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's going Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's going Christ instead of Jesus Christ. But every one of those counts as a variant. And so the majority of all the variants that we look at make no theological difference, don't change the meaning of the text one single bit, or usually amount to a movable new or an N, an instead of an A.
And we should just mention that language is always developing. Think of it this way. If we gave you a paragraph of five sentences in English, and all five are proper sentences, and all we asked you to do was put the commas in, just wherever you thought there should be a comma, would we have agreement in this room, in our language of English, as to where all the commas would go? No. We would have some who wouldn't put very few in, like me, and you'd have some who'd put lots in, like someone else. I never know where they go, so I just don't use them. I have no use for commas. I just rule them out. However, understand,
it's a Canadian thing,
understand that language is developing. And so it could be that someone writing is more trained, and so they're adding punctuation and things because there was no original punctuation. So there's a lot of things at play, and we're going to give you some examples as we go. As that, but a good example is Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. That accounts for a lot of errors, or this thing called the movable new.
Of the 1% that do, okay, whenever you narrow it down and you say, okay, let's take those 1% that do make a theological difference, of the 1% that do, none of them affect any major doctrine. It's not as if there's any major doctrine in Christianity in jeopardy at all. The deity of Christ is not resting on a variant somewhere. I mean, just rest assured of that. The second coming of Christ is not resting on a variant. Whether or not God loves you, whether or not God is right, I mean, you can go down the list. Nothing is resting on a variant. And we'd be honest with you. I'm going to show you what I believe is the most difficult and the most theologically challenging variant that we have in the New Testament. And we'll work through it. We'll talk about how to do textual criticism on it. Let's go through first, and let's look at what's called unintentional errors. This is errors that a scribe would make whenever he is transcribing the text of the Bible. Now, you got to think about this. Put yourself in their situation. This is not an easy job to do, and so you've got to understand that sometimes they're working very late hours. They're not working with bright lights. They're usually working with candles, you know, that are lighted and flickering and making them very tired late at night. And, you know, there's just all kinds of variables that enter into the picture.
Even things like whatever they're writing on, be it a vellum or a papyrus. If you're writing on papyrus, you actually have the grains of the leaves that were formed. And so even the actual surface that you're writing on is actually bumpy. So you can easily, you know, misform a letter to create a future variant for someone else who can't read it. Or in vellum, if the animal had, you know, got stabbed or something right there, and you have a hole in the text, and you got to jump over it. I mean, all those things exist. They're not working with square pieces of paper. It's not. Nothing is standard. We have so many things that are standard in our society. Nothing standard there. So there's a lot of things that play into unintentional errors.
Many times, one of these might be a mistaken letter. You see this very often. Mistaken letter. I've got a couple of examples here that are very common mistakes that are made both in the Greek and the Hebrew. But these two letters would be interchanged. The first one you see here is a dalet. The next one is a resh. They're both in Hebrew. Now tell me the difference between the two. Okay, it's got a sharp corner. And tell me a little bit about that sharp corner.
Look real close.
It goes past a little bit. So circle that. Circle that difference.
Just the little corner.
Does anybody know what that little piece that comes over the edge is called? There's a technical term for it.
A what?
No? Is it a what? That's right. It's a tittle.
It's a tittle.
It's a tittle. That's whenever Christ says not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is complete from the Word of God. He was saying even the difference between a resh and a dalet matter. So it's very important to understand that.
It's the letter R and the letter D, by the way, in English. Dalet is D, resh is an R.
Now that's very easy. I mean, you could see how people could make a mistake of that. And remember, some scribes are translating letter for letter, transcribing letter for letter. Some are doing word for word. Now, whenever you're doing letter for letter and you're not too concerned, say you are a scribe that's been hired, okay? If you've been hired, you don't really care what the text says. You don't care what the word says. You're just looking at it word for word sometimes. Or letter for letter sometimes, not sentence for sentence, not thought for thought, and so you don't care what the thought ends up being. And so sometimes you get scribes that you look at it and you're like, what was he thinking? You know, this doesn't make any sense. So
every time I look at the Hebrew text, it doesn't make any sense. Another thing is that sometimes they'd read it, you'd have someone who had a copy and they wanted to get more, so they'd have six scribes listening, and they'd actually have to hear the text and write it down. There's a lot of variety. And then, you know, someone say, well, how do you spell that? And then they'd go back, and then this guy realized he wrote it, but he actually spelled it wrong, so he's got to cross it out and go back or fix the letters. There's things like that. So sometimes you can imagine, sometimes we use a photocopier and want one copy, sometimes we want six. Well, if they wanted six copies, they needed six scribes, and they couldn't all share a text, so one guy would read it. So there's lots of things like that going on, which at least open the door for possible unintentional errors.
And you notice the difference here between a theta and an omicron, a TH and an O in English. There's just a little piece in the middle there. And that little piece, I mean, like Rome said, could be a part of the parchment. You could make an omicron, and you could do it over some darkened part of the parchment, and then it just gets transcribed. But let me tell you something. These are all very easy to see. It's not as if textual critics are usually scratching their heads trying to... It's very easy. Whenever you see a misspelled word and you think, oh, it could have been either one of these, oh, this makes much more sense within the context, within the word itself. If it's not a theta, then it's not really even a word. But if it is a theta, then it makes sense, and then the whole sentence makes sense. It's very easy to do. Homophony, like Rome said, sometimes people are speaking, and so you are a scribe who is listening to someone. And listen to this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says either ekomen, here, the first word in Greek, we have, or ekomen, let us have. Okay. Sound just the same, right? But they are different. One is a subjunctive, let us have, and one is a indicative, saying, we do have. And so whenever you come to this passage in Romans chapter 5, 1, you have a variant. And it says, let us have, either we have peace with Jesus Christ, or let us have, or peace with God through Jesus Christ, or let us have. What's the difference between the two? One's a request and one is a declaration of something that we already have. Now, like I said, I think that this is one of the major variants in the New Testament. We'll talk about another one. But this is probably one of the major things that is in jeopardy, okay? If you want to say in jeopardy. Paul, at this point in Romans, is either giving Christians a command to have peace with Jesus Christ, okay? In your theology, from what you have learned from the Bible and what other passages state, would you say that Christians are commanded to have peace, or they already have peace?
Already have peace.
Already have peace. And so what we would say is this would be putting that in jeopardy. What does it say in Romans 5:1?
New American Standard reads, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, whenever a textual critic is looking at this, they will look at many different things. First off, they would say, okay, what makes more sense in the context? Both of them make sense in the immediate context. Paul could be switching and saying, let us have peace. What makes sense in the bigger context of the Pauline thought of Romans? Well, let us have peace does not make very much sense, because throughout the entire first 8 chapters of the book, he is telling us that we do have peace. And so it would be very odd for him to come in and introduce a slight imperative or a subjunctive, telling us to do something, whenever in reality he doesn't start telling us to do things until what chapter? Chapter 12. The first 11 chapters are indicative chapters. They are telling us what God has done for us. Not until chapter 12 does he really begin to start saying, okay, now therefore, by the mercies of God, let us now present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and so on. You see imperatives begin, instructions begin at chapter 12. And so it would be very odd for Paul to have this at the very beginning. And so, while it could work both ways, theologically it doesn't really work with Pauline thought. And so most text critics, I think probably every one of your Bibles, I don't know of one Bible that has made the decision to put, let us have peace. So it's not that difficult. That's one of the more difficult ones too. So I just want you to understand, that is one of the more difficult ones. Dittography, very common. A letter or word was written twice rather than once. Sometimes you'll see two chi's, two ands, right next to each other. Fusion, in the Greek and Hebrew, there's no spaces between the words. So read that in English right now and tell me what it says. Could be either one. God is now here or God is nowhere. Now that may seem a tricky one at the very beginning, because that does happen in the Greek and Hebrew. But let me put it into context in English and help you out. The atheist has said, then this, which one would it be? God is nowhere. Very easy to tell, right? So while that may be a variant, most of the times the context is so clear that you know exactly what to do. A homoeuteleton, which is an omission caused by two words of similar endings. Now, I expect everybody to be able to pronounce that and to be able to tell me five examples of homoeutelatons by next week with the information that I've given you so far. An omission cause. Two words have similar... Look, picture this. You are copying something, and at the very end, it ends in a word, church. Okay? We have gone to church today, or let's say today. And then you have your finger there, but then you go over and copy it, and then you come back up, and two sentences down, there's another today. And you just say, okay, that's where I start at. Then what have you left out? Everything in between. So sometimes we have big gaps. We say, I wonder why they left that out. And then you look at another manuscript that hasn't left it out, and you say, oh, I see why this scribe would have left it out. So you create theories. And many times the theories will be able to solve the problem very easy. But a lot of times you have 10 manuscripts that have it left out, and you have 1,000 manuscripts that don't. Okay. Sometimes you have 1,000 manuscripts that do, but you have only one manuscript that is very, very early, maybe 500 years earlier than these manuscripts, that don't. And those are one of the difficulties come in. Do you choose the amount of manuscripts that you have, or the earliest manuscript? Many times, depending upon what the earliest manuscript is, people will go with the earliest manuscript because maybe a scribe right after him made the mistake, and then they copied it 5,000 times. Copied the mistake 5,000 times.
Furthermore, just to keep things complicated for you, they didn't necessarily only copy one manuscript. They might have had three manuscripts, especially as it gets later on. You might have had a really early one, maybe in 300 or 350, and then another copy of the same thing. Let's say we're talking about the book of John, and a copy of John in 350, a copy of John that was done sometime in 600, and two copies from 900. So then the guy is actually not copying one manuscript, he's looking at all four manuscripts and writing his own. So he's also doing, if you will, textual criticism as he copies. And so we, 1,000 years after the fact, have to look back and figure out, okay, what did he have in front of him in the 10th century? Did he have two nines, a 6, and a 350? Right? Because we're trying to figure out what all happened. So it isn't even always necessarily they're copying one manuscript. Sometimes they're copying more than one, or they have overlap. Makes it exciting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are people who do that, and they're very good at it. There's very few people that are really capable of doing this, although the science itself is not that difficult. It's just difficult to dedicate your life to something such as this.
It is extremely tedious. By the way, in seminary, we're all trained how to do this, for example. We're all shown how do we do textual criticism. We all do a textual critical problem, in fact. We all take a variant, a viable variant, we call it, a variant that is plausible, and make an exegetical decision as to how it works out. And so we have to go back and look at all the manuscript evidence and put it all together. There's internal and external evidence. We'll talk about that. And we work through it. But for someone to actually dedicate themselves to doing it, it takes a lot of diligence. But Dan Wallace would be an example of one of them.
Metathesis is the reversal of word orders, as I told you before. Now, let's look at some of the more common intentional errors. Those are errors that scribes will create that are unintentional. Now we're going to move into intentional errors. These are interesting, and these are fun, and these are the ones where the textual critic really must make some more difficult decisions. Those other ones are pretty easy. They're more objective. But whenever you come to these types, they're a lot more interesting. Because what you have is a few different types of people who are going to be transcribing. They've got different philosophies for transcribing. Let's say John, for instance, here. You are going to be transcribing the New Testament, and you are very meticulous about it. You don't have anything in mind but getting God's word correct to the next generation. You are far-reaching in your mind. You want your generation plus the generation that follows and the generation that follows to have an accurate word of God. Okay. Now, John over here, let's not go with two Johns. Let's go with Michael. Michael, you have a different philosophy. You, as you are going through transcribing, you want to get it into the language of your people. You maybe live, in a different area that has a different dialect. Maybe just as Rum would probably put a few A's in there. You're going to put a few different things in there just to make it more readable, kind of like the Message. Have you ever read the Message? It's a paraphrase. It's a readable text in our idiom. And so you would have a different philosophy. It's not that you're trying to do anything wrong, but you're going to translate thought for thought rather than word for word so that people can read it. So we find both of yours. Now, Jim, you, on the other hand, you have a lot of comments to make about the text itself, and you get kind of excited every once in a while about the text. So you're copying the text, and every once in a while, you'll put a little note in there, you know, like amen. You know, and whenever you like something, you'll put an amen in there, and you're not going to hesitate to it. Or you might put "to God be the glory forever" after it. Or you might just draw a little side note and point and put a little comment and say, this is the place that some people say that Jesus went where the pool was, the pool of Bethsaida, or something such as that, right? And so I have all three of yours, your copies. Which one as a textual critic do I want the most?
Word for word.
Word for word. I'd love if they all had your philosophy. Not criticizing you guys. You guys are trying to do what you can. You just get a little bit excited, and you're trying to get it in your own language, which is commendable. But that's what I have to work with today. And so I'll have all three of these. This one would always be the best to have, but let's try to look at why changes would happen. Yours all would be the unintentional. You're not going to intentionally change anything. So we just dealt with your problem. Or you don't have any big problems. Now let's look at your problems.
But just to keep it exciting here, the copy that John's copying, what is John hoping he's copying? Something that was just as meticulous, something that formed his same thought pattern. And also understand this one more thing, because you've got to understand the personalities. We want to bring out their personalities, because scribes had personalities, and we can see that in their texts. Who would know most about what the text says in a society?
Right.
Yeah, scribes are the experts, because all they do day after day is copy the text. As a matter of fact, if you really want to learn your Bible well, in all seriousness, why don't you write it out? I mean, think about how well you would know the book of John if you said, this year I'm going to write out the book of John word for word. I'm not telling you to memorize it. I'm not telling you to study it. Just write it out. Just think of how well you'd know that. Letter for letter, word for word.
Have you ever done it?
I've done portions.
Oh. Thought I'd get them on that one.
I've done Psalm 1.
Psalm 1?
So. Was that 8 verses or was that 10 verses? It was very meaningful.
You did part of Psalm 1, didn't you?
No, I did the whole day. It took an hour and a half. I had to get all those A's out at the end. Blessed is the man, eh? but understand that there's, even if you're already critical of Jim's style, understand that Jim is writing comments because he's an expert in the text. John's trying to preserve the text word for word, but so is Jim. And they're experts. Who better to write a comment than Jim? So just understand their personalities are playing in on this, but in fact they are experts because all they do is copy out word for word, letter for letter. So it's not, we're not trying to say one's better than the other. We're just trying to help you understand how it happened.
Sometimes you would have changes in grammar, spelling, or modernizations of language. Now, both you two would see fit to do that. You'd have no problem. Now, you wouldn't ever change anything, no matter what it was. You would leave the difficulty. But if you all saw a difficulty, such as what we have about Genesis, and I'm not saying this is a textual variant. We're not sure what this is right now. I'll explain it. But Genesis 47:11 talks about the city of Ramses. Now, the difficulty with this, whenever you're looking at this, is Ramses was not around until many years later. And so if you're talking about building the city of Ramses, then you're talking about one of two things. And scribes or textual critics will say possibly this is a modernization. Possibly a scribe got this after Ramses was built, and there used to be a city name that Ramses used to be, but it's no longer. And so in order to let the audience know what the city's called now, he just uses the modern name. Just like if... Now, what's an example of what?
An example would be on my birth certificate, it says I was born in Vancouver, British Columbia, but in fact, the original name was Gastown. It was originally incorporated as Gastown, and then they changed the name 100 years before I was born. So the most correct, had a text been written earlier, would have talked about Gastown given the location, which is where I was born, but in fact, today it's called Vancouver. So it's just an updating of the language. And that happens all through the Old Testament. If you compare Old Testament cities and New Testament cities, places where Jesus went, where they update the name. For example, when they conquer all the Canaanite lands in the book of Joshua, they often rename the Canaanite cities. They give them Jewish names or Hebraic names.
So you understand that concept, updating of languages. We have places in there where we would ascribe the variant to updating of languages, even though there really may not be a variant at all. We don't have any text that says anything other than Ramses. But we think the earliest text, since we have this internal evidence of looking at these two types of scribes, we would say that possibly it was different early on, even though we don't have a representative for this variant. It's a theoretical variant. So it's interesting. Sometimes, both you guys felt very much at liberty to, you know, you see a difficulty, you see a couple passages that maybe in Mark and in John, and you look at them side by side, and you're like, well, let's harmonize these. It looks like there were some problems here. Let's give an example. Let's look up Luke 23:38, and then John 19:19. I want everybody to look at them. And Rome, if you would read those for us. Luke 23:38 first.
Luke 23:38. Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Okay? And then to John 19:19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews."
Okay, so what's the difference between the two? What's the difference? Huh? Yeah, one of them has, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," and one of them has just, "This is King of the Jews." Now, sometimes we'll see scribes try to harmonize these things. They have a problem with that, and so they'll add, "This is Jesus," to the John passage or the Luke passage, whenever John was the one that probably was the only one that had it. Now, this is interesting because we come to these issues of harmonization, and we have to make decisions. Scribes have to make honest decisions. Okay, which one was the original? This one has them both harmonized. This one here has the differences as represented in Rome's Bible. Which one is more likely to be correct? Now, let me ask you that. Which one do you think would be more likely to be correct? Would a scribe change to disharmonize or change to harmonize? Could you come up with a theory where a scribe who's faithful, trying to be faithful, will change the text and make it not in harmony? No, usually they'll always go, the person who's making this decision, this is one of the rules that I'll tell you in just a moment, is that the harder reading is usually always the best. The more difficult reading is usually always the best. So the one that is not harmonized is usually the more original one.
You're saying the one that says the Nazarene?
The one that has the differences would be better to go with. Why? Because a scribe probably is not going to make it problematic. He'll make it more, and that's what happens. You two guys will smooth out text and change them, and so you kind of your type of transmission is easy to spot because you're trying to harmonize everything and make everything look better. We don't want everything to look better. We want it to look the way that it did. And so if one text says that and the other text says that, that's fine. We'll deal with that when we get to issues of inerrancy. But we have no problem with that either because there can be summarizations, there can be statements that are made like this that don't give all the information. We do that all the time in our own language and it doesn't amount to an error. But we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the principle that I'm representing here is the harder reading is always the best because we want to go with you who will leave the difficulty there. You all will usually change it. And one of the things that we see with Jim and Michael is that they produce a text that is thicker or thinner than the original. Thicker.
Yeah.
The smaller reading is another principle. The shorter reading is usually always the best because the thicker readings usually represent Jim mainly, who is going to, you know, add some things at the end, maybe some amens or some praise the Lord type stuff.
Would it be better to pick an eyewitness or one that got it by hearsay?
Well, in this case, we would say that neither one of them will be able to exactly represent it because, for one thing, whenever Pilate is speaking, maybe he's speaking in Latin, and for another, maybe the other ones are speaking in Aramaic. And so whenever we're talking about this, Dan's dealing with this in his class that he's teaching right now. We're not looking for the word for word of what they had to say originally, because we don't have that. They didn't speak Greek necessarily. Sometimes they did, but not always. We're trying to figure out what the Bible that was inspired originally said. Because the Bible that was inspired accurately represents what they originally said. Well, Jim gets carried away quite a bit.
Yeah. but also understand, and again, just to try and help you understand the personality, that Jim loves the Word of God just as much as John does. Just different thinking about it. Jim wants to make sure that people see the glory. That's when Jesus prays, Jim adds an amen because he fully agrees. And he wants his people, who he's the parish priest over, to also amen Jesus' prayer. So all three guys love the Lord and love the Word of God. There's a love there that's very hard to describe unless you can imagine your job all day, every day, 365 days or whatever, you know, 52 weeks a year, 5 days a week, copying out Scripture. If that's your job, you come to love Scripture, and you know it very well. Jim gets excited when he's starting to write, and he knows what's coming. And guess what? His letters get bigger. We can see it in the text. He starts to write bigger because he's getting excited. He knows, you know, that Peter's going to walk on the water, right? Or, and then he finds out Peter's going to deny him. The writing gets smaller. He sees him denied. All of that becomes evident. We start to see the personality. But these are all people, the scribes love the text. They love it. But not everyone has John's philosophy. I mean, let's think. John's a pretty anal guy. All he wants to do is, he has no thought process on his own. He's just going to, he sees it, he writes it. He sees it, he writes it. He probably organizes his socks at night, too. You know, he's just really, really meticulous. That's right. And there's nothing wrong with that, but just understand that in the context, remember, once you've written out the Word of God, that's your only book. And that's your book. So you know, it's like those who train animals. If you train animals for hunting, you train the dog for a year and then you sell them. It's so hard because the dog isn't just trained, it's your dog. And this is more than that, but you can imagine that...
You lost me, man.
Cut that part out there, whatever.
Well, let me show you something else.
There's a love for the text. That's the
bottom
line.
John will do here. John will oftentimes, or Jim will oftentimes take the text and make it more orthodox. Okay? If there's a controversy going on in the day, and people are denying the Trinity, and he knows the Bible presents the Trinity, and he knows this passage teaches the Trinity, maybe he'll make it teach it a little bit more clearly. Okay? And so we have manuscripts that like this. Look at what the King James Version says, and the New King James, which are based upon what a text called the Textus Receptus. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, in agreement, agree in one, and the water, and the blood, and these three." Now the NAS has a different reading, very short, much shorter. It says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now which one would you say teaches the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, more clearly? King James Version. Now if you were an advocate of the Trinity, which one would you want to copy and give to your friend who denies the Trinity? Yeah, the King James Version. Now, if you're a textual critic and you're looking at these and you know that you don't start seeing this one until very late and all the earlier ones are like this, what's your decision? You have to go with the one that's less, I mean, it's not less orthodox, it's not unorthodox, it's just not as clear. And so you go with the one that's earlier and the one that's not going to be broader and clearer about these things. That's a very obscure statement in the NAS, but it looks like someone tried to clear it up in the KJV. Also, you have liturgical additions. Like in Matthew 6:13, you have these words, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And most of your Bibles have this in brackets. You might open up your Bibles right now and look at this. I want you to see. Matthew 6:13. The last part, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. How many people do not have this at all in their Bible? Okay. A couple of you. How many people have it in brackets? How many people have it in smaller letters? Okay. Any other things besides brackets or smaller letters? Regular? Doesn't change it at all. Okay. Then you're probably using from the King James, right? Or a New King James. What scribes will do whenever they look at this is they see and they look at the earliest manuscripts, and the earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse. A lot of the later manuscripts do. So they decide to keep it in there but put it in brackets. Now, I myself, if I was making the decisions on this, I would just take it out. I mean, because it's very easy to tell that this is a liturgical addition. I think that it's very easy to tell. There's much more difficult ones that don't make it. But this has become such a traditional verse that a lot of times people have a hard time taking something like this out. So they'll put it in brackets or bold or put it in a footnote. Leave it in there somehow just to show the richness and the history of it. But whenever it's probably not supposed to be part of the original.
And just think about that. Think if a version of the Bible came out next week and we all went and bought it and it was missing and nothing was said. And you're going, where's the end of the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from evil. Amen. You know what? And imagine also, let's say this was being copied in the 3rd century. And in their church, they recited this prayer every week. And they always ended it this way. So the scribe gets there. The original doesn't have it. But they've all been saying it this way, and his father happened to have been the parish priest, and his father's father always said it that way, and his father said it that way, and so he just assumed it's always been in the text. And so it came from somewhere before there, but the church has always practiced it that way. Why wouldn't you write it down? So they're trying to make good decisions. They're not trying to do things improperly. But if the church tradition has always been to end the prayer that way, the text only has that, it's kind of a sudden ending. I mean, Is there any theological problem if it's added? Is it wrong? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen? It's not wrong. You could find that in other places in the Bible. Why not add it? I'm not telling you to add it. I'm just trying to let you need to hear what they're thinking. It would make sense if that's where the church has always done it, and they're only 3 generations or 4 generations away from the apostles. They're probably thinking, well, I think that's the way Peter did it. If they're close enough. So they're thinking.
You have a piece of paper here in front of you. This is, and the people on the camera will not have this, so they're not going to be able to benefit quite so much from this, but this is an illustration from the NET Bible, the New English Translation of the Bible. And the New English Translation is very unique. It's got over 70,000 footnotes, and it's something that is, I think, every Christian needs to have. Every Christian studying their Bible needs to have a copy of the NET Bible because it's a unique study Bible. It's very different than most study Bibles. It causes you to study and struggle with the text yourself, not giving you the answers of what it means. It'll sometimes give you TCs, which are called text critical notes. And on this particular one, in Mark chapter 16, you notice how it gives the story of Mary and the other girls coming to the tomb. And whenever they go to the tomb, verse 7, after the angel tells them that he is not here, it says, go tell his disciples, even Peter, that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Christ is. You will see him there just as he told you. Then they went out and ran. The girls ran from the tomb, for terror and bewilderment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, and it stops. Okay, now most texts and most of your Bibles, if you'll open up your Bibles right now to this passage, will have a longer ending. This one has another ending, as you can see on the next column, that is in double brackets. And it says, on the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, after he arose, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had driven out 7 demons. And she went out and told those who were with him, and they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they did not believe. But after this, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were on their way to the country. They went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Then he appeared to the 11 themselves while they were eating, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him resurrected, and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and the one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. These are the signs that will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out many demons. They will speak in new languages. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And whatever poison they drink will not harm them. And they will place their hands on the sick and they will be well. And after the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up in heaven at the right hand of God, set at the right hand of God. They went out and proclaimed everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through the accompanying signs. Now, this is very interesting because you do not find this in any of the earlier manuscripts. As a matter of fact, this note that you'll see here, text critic number 15, will explain to you that as you look through the different variants throughout history, you have all kinds of different endings to Mark. This isn't the only ending you find. You find shorter ones. You find other ones. As a matter of fact, you find them all over the place, different types of endings. Now, what they have decided to do here, which is wise, but I still think it should have been completely taken out, is they have said, since the early manuscripts did not contain these, we'll put them in double brackets and tell you, basically, we don't believe they should be in here. Okay. They would say that the reason why probably it has so many different endings and why the scribe has placed this ending is because the scribe's copying it. He knows the rest of the story. He's living in the early church. He's wanting to tell about what happened afterwards. And so he doesn't want to end it where they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And so he goes in and fills in the blanks. Now, whenever you look at the Greek of this, it is decidedly not Markan. It's not from Mark. It's from someone else. It's a totally different style. So it's very clear both from the internal and external evidence. External meaning the manuscripts. We don't have any early copies of these. And the internal meaning the style is not Mark. And so we would say that this does not belong in the scriptures. Now, you would have to say, why did he copy it? Why did he put it there? Maybe it got cut off because he wanted to leave the gospel at the very end. Mark is very short with things. He takes it and just gives you the facts and moves on. Maybe he's saying, okay, the girls went to the tomb and saw the angel, and the angel told them, and they ran off and were afraid and didn't tell anyone to anyone. What are you going to do? Are you going to believe the story? Are you going to be like the girls? What are you going to do? And so it's kind of a cliffhanger. And it would be very common for them to be able to write in this way or to write in this way. It's difficult. It's just been in the Bible for so long that people have a hard time taking it out. I mean, it's very clear that this scribe knew the Bible because he does a lot of summaries. He does the Great Commission summary. He does the commission, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He does all kinds of little things, bits and pieces from the endings other places, and puts them and globs them together here. But it's also interesting that he talks about those who believe and are baptized will be saved, where the Bible doesn't really teach that. But the early church did. So this scribe in the early church who believed in baptismal regeneration puts it more explicitly here. As well, he talks about, you know, picking up snakes and all that kind of stuff. Now, I don't know if this particular scribe ever practiced it, but obviously he didn't, or his transcription would have ended early.
And there's a couple notes. One, there was a good question about why it's in red letters. Understand if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, depending on what version you have and whatever, there isn't common agreement to everything that Jesus even spoke. You can find things that are in red in one Bible and not in red in another. So red is in interpretation. It's us trying to... Now, oftentimes it's very clear that Jesus is speaking, but sometimes it isn't as clear. And so different translations will deal with it differently. Understand there are no red letters in any of the manuscripts. There are no red manuscripts, I don't think. Red was kind of rare. So understand that all those things that are in our Bibles to help us are in fact interpretive decisions, even things like red letters. So the issue isn't, did Jesus really say, or the question isn't, should this be in red? The question is, what is the text teaching? And if the red helps, that's wonderful, but understand that it's not the red that's inspired, because there isn't even common agreement on that. The other thing is to understand that even with this issue of Mark, one of the issues simply might be, because Mark is so short, if they were standardizing scrolls and they had space left over, if there's space, imagine if there was a paper shortage and you wanted to write things down, anytime you'd have some paper, you'd use it. And so they might have been copying on the back of Mark, for whatever reason, things that they wanted to remember, stories that they wanted to pass down, and it got caught up into the translation. I mean, they would translate, or they would write from corner to corner. They wouldn't leave nice one-inch margins. They wouldn't center the title. They didn't do any of that kind of stuff. Remember, there's no spaces between the words. They start at the beginning and copy and copy and copy, and as long as there's space, they're writing on it. So there's a whole variety of things that could be going on in Mark, and part of that is to try and go back as early as we can to see what's there, and when we go back early, we find nothing is there. There's nothing after verse 8.
As a matter of fact, I would take this to be the most significant, in my opinion, of all the variants.
And then the question is, if they are talking about being able to pick up snakes in the end of Mark, why wouldn't that be mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? What would be the only other reference you have to picking up snakes? Yeah, Moses.
Paul didn't pick one up, it just came and bit him.
Yeah, just bit him.
I think a lot of the theory became that if you get bit by snakes and you're really following the Lord, since Paul did that, that can happen to you as well. And that's where this got inserted.
But, I mean, you have entire churches that are up in the hill countries that are built upon a variant that shouldn't be there. It's pretty interesting. But like I said, I mean, I don't want to go too far with this, but I say it every semester. I would take it out and leave it out. I mean, I think it's deceiving in a lot of ways. Even in the double brackets, I understand what the Net Bible, they're trying to go with their tradition and stuff. But it's just not represented early enough, and it's too evident that it's not part of the original. Basic principles. We've stated these. The shorter reading is normally preferred.
Mark's a great example.
The harder reading is normally preferred. The more difficult it becomes. If there's not harmonizations, that's preferred. The earlier occurrence of the variant adds weight to its authenticity. You want it to get early, right? You want to go all the way back to the original. So if you have one that's written in the first century and then you're comparing it to one that's in the ninth century, you know, usually you're going to give a lot more external weight to the one that's in the first century. The wider distribution, like if you find one in Alexandria, Egypt, you find one in Jerusalem, and you find one in Rome, and whenever you look at all of these, they all agree, that's very helpful. But if you find three in different regions, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, and then only one in Rome that has a variant, and all these other ones agree against Rome, then Rome would have less credibility because it doesn't have a wide distribution. So you talk about distribution. The number of representative manuscripts that contain the variant reading adds weight, but only to the degree that its representation is early and or widespread. Just what I said just a moment ago. You want to have a lot of them too. But just because you have a lot, the King James Version is built upon what's called the Textus Receptus. So is the New King James Version. This is New King James, right? You have the New King James. Both the King James and the New King James are based upon what's called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is a group of manuscripts that the majority of the manuscripts we have represents the text type that's behind the King James. Most of those all date back to about the 9th century, you know, a little bit earlier sometimes, sometimes even back to the 4th century. But the majority, the smaller minority of manuscripts that go back before the 4th century do not agree with the Textus Receptus. They are a lot shorter. They represent what you would have done. So somehow we see that in what's called the Byzantine area or the Constantinople area, modern-day Turkey, you had a certain manuscript that the scribes got, and then somebody that financed in this area, in the Eastern Christian Empire, said, copy as many manuscripts as you can. And so they got a hold of one of you guys' manuscripts, or a mixture of you all's, and just copied them and copied them, copied them, where the better one was over here in Egypt being copied fewer times. Okay? And so you are earlier, you are later, but we have a lot more of you. It's called the Byzantine manuscripts against the Alexandrian manuscripts. You don't have to understand that or memorize that or anything. I'm just trying to help you to understand how this works out.
Maybe the easiest way to deal with that is just simply to understand that after the close of the New Testament, in 64 AD, you have the fire in Rome, and by 70 AD, the Roman armies come down to Israel, come to Jerusalem, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and there's a dispersion. And so the great diaspora, as it's referred to, the Jewish dispersion, where everyone's pushed in other directions. And so when they're pushed, so are your copies of the text. Now, first, second, third generation copies are now pushed. So all those who go to, for example, the Egypt area, they all have, let's say they have two copies of everything. Well, those two copies become the prime copies from which all other copies are made from, right? And so Egypt now has all the same types of errors, because if there's errors in those first two, then all those errors are copied out. But they might have had very good manuscripts, which they in fact did. And so texts are traveling because of persecution, and because it's not, if you will, a global economy yet, the texts in Egypt never get mixed in again with the Byzantine texts. So you really have text groups. And then all of a sudden you'll have one. And then you got to trace it back. Well, how did this guy get a copy of an Alexandrian text and a copy of a Byzantine text? And so you have, because when the texts move geographically, they don't necessarily then intersect with one another. Oh, how I wish they did. Some did, but that's very rare, where they actually wrote down, I am copying from. And that's why sometimes you find out, like my example earlier, that they had four manuscripts in front of them, and they're from four different eras. But it's very rare. We wish they would have, but very rare.
Okay, now we can breeze through both of these, the transmission of the Old Testament, New Testament, since you understand the principles that are involved. And since we only got 10 minutes left.
15.
Two primary factors that we look for. How close do our copies, the manuscripts, come to the original, and how many copies do we have? The main two things we look for. Old Testament manuscripts. Whenever you look at the Old Testament, we really have four different areas that we look at. One is what's called the Ben Asher family of manuscripts. They were a Masoretic family of scribes, and I'll describe what a Masorite is in just a moment, that we have, and what the copies that we have from them date back to the 9th and 10th century. Cairo Codex, the Leningrad Codex, which is really probably the most important one for our survey here, because that, if you were to call ChristianBook.com or go to ChristianBook.com and type in, give me the Hebrew manuscript that you have or the Hebrew Bible that you have, they would send you this Codex Leningrad. Exactly, word for word, not changed a bit. So you can order a copy of Codex Leningradus or Leningrad Codex. There's also the Apel manuscript, which is Codex A, written before 940. Now, for a long time, this was the best manuscript we had to go on. And that's not bad news as far as text criticism goes, even though it is quite a bit of distance, 1,400 years distance from the last book of the Old Testament being written. That was the earliest extant one we had, except for what's called the Nash Papyri, which is a very small one of the Ten Commandments. So we go back here. We're trying to get from here to here, right?
And again, just to reinforce, we're trying to get back to what the original author wrote. That's what we're trying to do. We don't have any original copies, but we'd love to get the first copy. You follow? If we can't get the first copy, then the second copy would be better. So we're trying to go backwards in time to that original document.
The first step we would take is to get back to the Codex Leningrad, and we've gotten 900 years. The second evidence that we would have is the Septuagint, which is an important manuscript that I want you all to be familiar with. This is a Greek translation of the Old Testament translated between 300 and 150 B.C. Okay? So you have Jews, as Rome said, dispersed to Egypt. After a while, their children do not speak Hebrew any longer or Aramaic any longer. They are starting to speak the lingua franca of the land, which is Greek. And so they ask for a translation in Greek. Actually, the ruler of Egypt asked for a translation for his library. The Septuagint was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek around 300 to 150. Now, that's nice, but the earliest copy that we have is 400 AD. So while it was translated that early, whenever we look for our extant manuscripts, we have one of the Septuagint, actually three major manuscripts of the Septuagint that date back to 400 AD. And so we would go back to here, right? So a little bit further, but the problem is it's not a Hebrew manuscript. So we have to back translate. We look at the Greek and we say, I wonder what Hebrew word this Greek word represents. So it's not as valuable as it could be, although it is valuable. Next thing we have is the Targums, which are Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament. They are the type of translator that Michael was, the paraphrasing, trying to get it in the language of his people. Wasn't so concerned about having it word for word. And they were done somewhere after 200 AD. We have some manuscripts here and there from those. But they're not that valuable either because they're paraphrases and they're Aramaic, not Hebrew. Aramaic is very close to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. Now, so up until this time, for a long time, this is all we had. As a matter of fact, until the 1940s, this is all we had to go on. But we could be very reliable or very confident in the Old Testament. But a discovery happened. Does anybody know what discovery that happened in the 1940s? Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, here's what's interesting. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, and copies of every portion of the Old Testament except for Esther were found in those. We have two full copies of Isaiah, but there's a real good copy of Isaiah that we have dating back to 135 BC. So we have a full copy of Isaiah dating back to 135 BC. Now, here's what's interesting. When we compare the Codex Leningrad copy of Isaiah to this Dead Sea Scroll copy of Isaiah, we find that they are virtually identical texts. In other words, John, you are the type of person who did the Leningrad. And we find that someone just like you did the copy of Isaiah back here, very faithful to the text. And your copy represents exactly his copy, just about word for word on everything. And so what that tells us is whatever this guy was using whenever he copied this that we have was identical to one that dates back to here. And so it verified for us that the Leningrad Codex was a very good manuscript to use. And it didn't only date it back to the 900s, it pushed its date all the way back to 150 BC. And so it begins to tell us that how careful they were with the Old Testament text. Very significant. Not significant because of so many of the other finds at the Dead Sea, but because we found this manuscript and it verifies this. And that's why whenever you call the bookstore, this is what they send you, because it is so faithful. It doesn't mean there doesn't have to be text criticism that's done, comparison to the Septuagint, comparison to the other things that were found. But it just tells us how accurate Leningrad is. Very little is known if we talk about the transmission of the Old Testament before 300 BC. We don't have any fragments that date back beforehand. Transmission from 300 to 500 AD, what we see here is you have, here's the Masoretic text, right? From 500 to 1000, the Masoretes copied. That's the one, Leningrad, and some other texts that we have. Before that, we have what's called the Proto-Masoretic text, which is represented by the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we see that these two are identical. Before that, what we have are different types. The Septuagint, another Proto-Masoretic text, and these three types of text. Now, I'm not going to get into this in detail, but most basically, text criticism is done with these with a very high respect for the Masoretic text. Why is there respect for the Masoretic text? Because the Masoretes who were involved in copying the Old Testament from 500 to 1100 AD, they were very careful with their copies. And John, I think this is what you were talking about earlier. Now, it's important for you to realize that the Masoretes were careful with their copies, but they only started around 500 after Christ, 500 years after Christ. So this isn't talking about, I often hear, you know, from the very beginning, the Israelites followed all these rules. It's not necessarily true. It's just from 500, really probably about 300 to 1100. There was a group of scribes before the Masoretes who also followed these types of rules. But they developed this after the destruction of the temple and as they got together and wanted to preserve their scripture. These are some of the rules. You can read through those rules yourselves, but only parchments from clean animals. There could only be no fewer than 48, no more than 60 lines on a page, and so on. So they followed very meticulous rules. No word was to be written from memory and such. So the thing that I want you to remember out of the Old Testament transmission is Leningrad and Dead Sea. If you get those two down, you're good. Because we've got the Leningrad. You can order that at Walmart.com. And you can compare that to the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah that we have, and they are virtually identical. So very, very good text criticism.
And also understand, because you probably read your Bible every now and again, that in the Old Testament, they kind of were careful about the law. That's what they followed, and the prophets. And so we assume from reading that their method of preserving their text was fairly important because God told them to, and because probably that was the only book they had. If you like to read and you have one book, how are you going to treat it? I mean, let's just think about that. They only have one thing, and those who read it would be so careful with it. There's a lot of things that we get from internal evidence in the Old Testament as well. So there's lots and lots, and this has huge historical significance in compared to the transmission of the Platonic text, the text of Plato, for example, where there's very few copies, there's lots of variants, and there's no reason to preserve it in such a careful manner.
Transmission of the New Testament, three types of evidence we look at. One is the original Greek. Now, the New Testament is so easy to go through. I mean, the New Testament is just, we've got so much evidence. It's just, we don't know what to do with the evidence. We don't have enough scribes to look at the evidence for the New Testament, in other words. There's just so much out there. Original Greek manuscripts, we've got one that is called the John Rylands Papyri, and it's P52 with a superscript 52 on it. That's actually going to be one of your terms because I want you to know the John Rylands Papyri. It is the earliest manuscript that we have, dates back to 125 A.D., Codex Sinaiticus, which was found at the foot of Mount Sinai a century ago, contains the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament Septuagint that I told you about, the Greek translation. Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus, remember Codex is a book. And there's also Codex Alexandrius, which is very important. I've got a list of important ones for you, and in your notes, you'll see those. Early church fathers, we've got the early church writing commentaries, diaries, letters to other people and such as that, and they're quoting scripture in it. So we've got tons of that evidence, and so we can look at their quotations. Sometimes they would quote exactly like John, sometimes they'd paraphrase, but there's still evidence. As a matter of fact, we can reconstruct the entire New Testament within a few years, a few decades, just based upon the quotes from the fathers alone. Translations also. Very early on, we have the New Testament being translated into many different languages. Altogether, we have about 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament as evidence. So there's just so much evidence. We really... And in other words, we have more of the Bible than was actually there. And what it is it's weeding it down to the right scripture. So if somebody says, do you have the inerrant text? I say, yes, we do. But we have to do textual criticism to narrow it down to it. Here's some of the more important New Testament papyri. The only one I want you to really be aware of is John Rylands, but these are important as well. They date back pretty early. Notice John Rylands only dates back within 25 years of the writing of John. Very early. Which is significant because at the time that this was found, there were people out of Germany, out of schools in Germany, saying that John was not written until the 2nd, 3rd century. Very late. And then we found this, and it kind of burned up about 20,000 pages of dissertations. Also, I want you to be aware of these manuscripts. Sinaiticus is very important. That is on your vocabulary list because it is probably the best full copy of the New Testament that we have available.
And maybe we should just point, if you just notice here, they all have a symbol that represents them when you refer to them in textual critical literature. So that first symbol, that's the letter A in Hebrew. It's an Aleph, and then you see the letter A and the letter B here.
That's right. Whenever you get your NET Bible, not if you get your NET Bible, whenever you get your NET Bible, there will be TC notes. There's TN notes, translation notes, which will tell you whenever they've paraphrased. Whenever, like if Michael was translating in the NET Bible, he would translate, and then he would say, but John says this way. So he would go from the paraphrase to the literal, so you get the best of both worlds in this translation. But there's TC notes, and then sometimes those letters, like Aleph, and that will be represented. Like Aleph says this,
And so that's a reference to a specific codex, to a specific manuscript. One letter represents an entire manuscript. That's why they have names, and then they have a letter representing them.
Notice the comparison here. This is where it really is interesting, and I think Rome alluded to this earlier, that whenever you compare all ancient literature and put the New Testament up against it, notice such as Gallic Wars of Caesar. We only have 10 copies. It was written in 100 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD, so 1,000 years gap, right? And people who study this would say that's good because we got 10 copies, and so you can compare them. And so that's not a bad deal. The bad deal would be as if all 10 copies agreed perfectly. If they all agreed perfectly, then you'd think, well, they found some manuscript and they were copied very late. But whenever you have more variants, you have more to compare to. And so you can really get back to the original better. Notice all of these. I mean, the earliest time gap is this one, 750 years. You have seven of Pliny the Younger's history.
But I just want to jump on Plato for a moment here. Just understand that most of Greek thought, most of Plato, most of Western civilization is based on seven copies. We're not that sure what Plato wrote. You'll just never hear that at a secular university. I'm much more sure what John wrote than I am what Plato wrote. Much more. Look at the end of the chart. 25,000 copies to seven. That's all we have of Plato. Seven copies. You can go to any Barnes & Noble and buy Plato the Republic. But understand it's based on seven manuscripts. That's all we have.
And again, that's really not that bad.
Mm-mm.
I mean, if you have seven manuscripts and you have seven to compare to, what's bad is when you only have one. And even then, it's nice to have a one, right? Because it is going to represent somewhere. But we're talking about inspired scripture, and you've only got 25-year gap, and you've got over 25,000 manuscripts represented. I mean, if a liberal, listen to this. If a liberal is going to attack the Bible, this is not the place they go. They never do. Nobody tries to attack that we don't have the original Bible. Old Testament or New, no one goes there. They'll attack other things, the historicity of it, whatever, but nobody attacks this except for, I'm not saying nobody, but except for uninformed Christians or skeptics who have not studied this area. They don't understand. And it's very important for us Christians not to be backed into a corner on something that we have got so much evidence for. We are so confident in about our Scripture. Once we have established also, once you have established the New Testament, the Old Testament's transmission can be established by the testimony of the New because Christ was referring to the Old Testament. Okay, there's some other issues that go into that, but what we're basically saying is that Christ used the Old Testament, and if we have His words right, and He was confident in the Old Testament at His time, then as long as we can get back to Christ with the Old Testament, we're fine.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.